I don't know about you, but if you've been in church for a while, you probably experienced a wide range of Good Friday services. Maybe you grew up in a community where the churches all came together and they took turns doing different parts. And so every Good Friday, you got a different flavor, a different experience. And so you never really knew what you were going to get year after year. Or maybe you are on the other flip side. Maybe you grew up in a church where Good Friday was the same thing year after year. They preached the same message. They used the same scripture. The pastor maybe even told the same joke at the exact same spot. You could almost bank that he was going to say that joke at that time. And maybe you've never been a part of a Good Friday service, and this is your first one. Well, let me tell you, we're all in the same boat this year. This is the first time in my life where we have not been gathered together to worship and to hear the story and to hear the message. But one of the things that I've noticed over the years at Good Friday services is that, especially when we do come together as different churches, is we've kind of moved away from actually telling the Good Friday story. We've talked about unity, and we've talked about a whole bunch of other great things that we need to talk about, especially when we come together as the church, but we don't talk about the whole point of Good Friday. We don't talk about the story. And so this morning is a little bit different. We're just going to read the Good Friday story. And I don't know about you, but I love a good story. And almost as much as reading a good story and hearing it, I love telling a good story. And one of the things that has always struck me about Scripture is that it just reads like a story. We know it's all historically accurate. We know that the people actually lived. We know the events actually happened. We know that we have the scientists can back everything up. We know that it is true. And yet, the authors of Scripture present it in a way that invite us into the story, that we come into the moment that we're reading about and we're invited to be a part of it. We're invited to place ourselves in the surroundings and to hear the noises and to be challenged by what the story is supposed to challenge us with. Yeah, they happened thousands of years ago, but everything in Scripture has this eternal principle that is absolutely timeless. And so we're invited into the story to find that eternal little life nugget. So this morning, we're going to dive into the Good Friday story, and I'm going to tell it from Luke's perspective. And the only reason for me picking Luke's perspective is the fact that of all the authors, he's a Greek doctor. He makes no assumptions about us having any pre-knowledge. The other three authors, coming from a Jewish perspective, assume a Jewish audience, and so they just assume you know certain things. But Luke doesn't make those assumptions, and he highlights different details that I think are really important for us. And though I'm looking at Luke's, I'm going to be picking from the other three Gospels, and after this morning, I encourage you to open your Bible and read the full story from all four perspectives so that you kind of pick up the different spots and you pick up the different nuances and different points that each one emphasizes. Make sure that you really soak in the significance of Good Friday. And so we're going to be in Luke 23. If you have your Bible, make sure you turn there. If you don't have a Bible or you don't have access to it right now, the scripture is going to show up on the screen. If you want, we have a great app called the Faith Life Study Bible app. You can download it on your phone. You can follow along. With lots of options, but we want to make sure that you can see the story as it unfolds. But this morning, before we get to Luke 23, I want to kind of lay the foundation, give us some context about what's going on. So Jesus has gathered his 12 disciples, these 12 guys that he's done life with for the last 3 years. He's prepared them, he's equipped them to do the ministry after he's gone. And they've gathered together and they've had one last meal together. And after this meal, Jesus takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane and he asks them to go and pray. And in other, one of the other accounts, we read that Jesus is so distressed by what's coming because he knows. He knows what the next number of hours are going to look like. He's so distressed by it, he's actually sweating drops of blood. He knows what's coming, and he's worried about it. Who wouldn't be? And as he kind of wraps up his prayer, we read that these temple guards come into the garden to arrest him. But they're not coming of their own accord. They're being led by one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. He's met with the chief priests, and they've come to this agreement of how he's going to betray them and what the price of such a betrayal would be. And they've agreed that 30 pieces of silver is the price that is going to be paid to betray Jesus. The significance of the 30 pieces of silver is in the Old Testament, that was the price if a slave accidentally died. If something happened and a neighbor killed his buddy's slave, the reimbursement for that slave was 30 pieces of silver. Jesus, who came to serve, not to be served, the great Messiah, bought for the price of a slave. As we continue the story, Jesus is bound, and some accounts talk about how he's beaten, and the guards blindfold him and say, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" They lead him to the temple where all the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, have all gathered, and they're gonna put Jesus on trial. And they bring in false witnesses to try and build a case against them. Of course, it's not working. Eventually, they ask Jesus if he's the Son of God, which he says he is, and they accuse him of blasphemy, which in Jewish law is punishable by death. And so Jesus is bound, he's beaten some more, and that brings us to chapter 23 of Luke. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I found no guilt in this man." And they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him with splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate and Herod became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had enmity with each other. Pilate then called for the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Pilate is at a loss. This man has been brought to him, and he's questioned him at length, and he finds nothing deserving of death. So he discovers that Jesus is actually from the north, and in the northern part of Israel is another governor, another ruler, King Herod. So he says, "You know what? Actually, you just send him to that ruler. You send him to the guy he's actually under and see how Herod makes out." And Herod gets nowhere. He finds nothing that would cause Jesus to be guilty of anything, and so he sends him back to Herod, to Pilate. And now Pilate is a loss. He's questioned him again. He can't find anything that would cause this man to be killed, so he has an idea. Pilate decides, well, in other accounts, he recognizes that the chief priests are actually just envious of Jesus, and it's the chief priests that have stirred up the crowd. So maybe if I beat him, maybe if I discipline him before the crowd will realize the error of the way and remember that he's actually innocent, and maybe he'll change their minds. So he says, I'm going to punish him for stirring up the crowds, but release him. And in this version, it says punish. In some versions, it says whipped. In other accounts, it says flogged or scourged. But what we know is that this wasn't just a strap of leather on Jesus' back. We know that when a Roman centurion or Roman army flogged and punished somebody, it was with a weapon of leather mixed with bone and glass and metal, just pieces of sharp something to make the punishment that much more severe. And I've heard it said in the past that the Romans had some rule that they wouldn't hit someone more than 40 times. 40 minus 1, because 40 would kill a man. And that's not actually true. The 40 lashes is actually a Jewish law. God said when you discipline somebody, you're only to hit them 40 times, because after 40, you've gone beyond punishment and you're actually just embarrassing the person you're disciplining. God said don't go beyond 40. Romans had one rule: don't kill him. They could hit you as many times as they wanted. They could inflict as much pain as they wanted. And they decided, the person who decided you were done was one of the two guys that were inflicting all the pain. One of the other words described, used to describe a flogging by a Roman army, was half death. They literally would beat the person half to death. The other thing we've learned is that a flogging almost always came before somebody was crucified. And that tells us that at some level, though Herod or Pilate's goal was to just give him a discipline and release him, there was something in him that knew that this wasn't going to end with just a release. He knew that he was going to be crucified, and so this was the prep. This was the steps in getting ready for the next step. So Jesus has been beaten half to death by this flogging, and then we pick up the rest of the story. Jesus says, or Luke says, they all cried out together, away with this man, and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And this is the point where Jesus gets the flogging. Other accounts then say that the Romans actually take him into their quarters and they put a robe on him and they put a crown of thorns on him and they hit him repeatedly. They strike him. One says with their hands. The other account says with a stick. They just added more pain to what Jesus had already gone through. And then on top of that, Pilate releases this man who is guilty of rebellion and murder. And the ironic thing is they are accusing Jesus of inciting the people. They're accusing Jesus of rebellion. And Pilate is looking at this man who has been accused, found guilty of inciting rebellion, for actually killing people. And now he is left with this dilemma of releasing a man who actually does cause rebellion and punishing a man that he has found no evidence for. But the problem that Pilate has is that he's standing before this great crowd, and they are becoming louder, they are becoming more unruly, they're becoming more aggressive. And he's obviously dealt with rebellion before, and he can see that there is a problem starting to rise up. The mob is starting to become more aggressive, more violent, more like a rebellion. And so his hands are tied. He doesn't want blood. He doesn't want violence. He doesn't want a rebellion. And so he releases Barabbas and he punishes Jesus. Continue on. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching, but rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." So Jesus has been bound. He's been beaten by the temple guards. He's faced a false trial where they tell all kinds of lies and disgrace him. They beat him again in the temple. They've dragged him all over the city, first to Pilate, then to Herod, back to Pilate. Then they scourged him. Then the Roman soldiers beat on him, place a crown of thorns on his head. And now he is forced to carry a cross from Pilate's residence to this place called the skull. And these crosses were no less than 200, 250 pounds. You imagine trying to carry that when you're in the best of condition. But Jesus is not in good shape. So other accounts, and this account, tell us that the Romans actually grab a man who has come out from the country, this Simon the Cyrene, and force him to help Jesus carry the cross. And upon getting to the hill, the skull, now, upon everything else, he has nails driven through his hands and his feet, and he's hung on the cross, and yet something remarkable happens. The first thing Jesus says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The deed isn't even done, and Jesus is crying out for their forgiveness. And it's a remarkable reminder for each and every one of us that we need to be quick to forgive. We need to not wait and let bitterness and strife and hurt build in our hearts, but as quickly as possible, we need to forgive those that are causing us pain, those that are hurting us. Whatever it is that they are doing, we need to have the same heart of Jesus. God, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. In the midst of it, the chief priests mock him. And the soldiers mock him. I learned recently that this association of mocking, the Roman mocking and the wine, this wine is not actually wine. This wine is a disinfectant. And the sponge that they used, well, that would have been what the Romans used. Roman soldiers used as toilet paper. This wine isn't a gesture of good health or, ooh, you know, you look thirsty. They're actually trying to get him to stop talking. It's just adding insult to injury, this sponge and this sour wine. It's gross and it's wrong. We continue. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I find this interaction of these two criminals very interesting. The first one's like, "Jesus, get off the cross, and while you're at it, save me. Jesus, do all the hard work. Use your power. Put it on display, and then I can reap the benefits of it." But the criminal's heart isn't much different than the chief priest's. Chief priests are saying the same thing. "Come off, and we'll believe in you. Use your power. Do some great miracle. You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? Come down, and then we'll believe." And I just think that encapsulates so our hearts so often. We want God and all of his power and all of his benefit and all the reward, but we don't actually want the sacrifice and the life change and the countercultural way of living that Jesus calls us to. We want all the perks, but we don't want any of the sacrifice. We don't want any of the inconvenience. And yet the other criminal recognizes he's done wrong. It's like, I'm getting what I deserve. I'm a sinner. I have committed crimes. I am getting my just judgment. And he humbles himself, which isn't hard when you're nailed to a cross, I guess. And he asks for mercy from Jesus. And in this remarkable part of the story, in the midst of all the pain, in the midst of everything Jesus has been through, Jesus says, "I forgive you. You will join me in paradise." It's a challenge of our hearts. Which criminal is representative of our hearts today? As we conclude, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus has died. And people are confused. For so long, the Jewish people had expected this conquering king. And yet, here is this man who claimed to be the Messiah sent by God, dying on a cross. He doesn't look like he's conquering much right now. And at the point of Jesus' death, we read that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And that sounds like an odd detail, but the curtain that they're talking about, there was this grand, massive, thick curtain in God's temple. And it separated the area where everybody joined and worshiped and gathered together from this place in the temple called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, God's presence dwelt so richly that if you entered it in an unworthy manner, you would die. It was revered so much that only the high priest could enter, and only after he'd gone through this extensive ritual of cleansing himself, washing him pure, could he enter. Because if he entered unworthy, they had a rope tied around his ankle. If he died, that was the only way to get him out. And now this curtain has been torn in two. Why? Because Jesus has died and he's changed the rules of approaching God. We don't have to go through anybody anymore. Jesus dies. He rips the curtain open, and now all of us can enter into the presence of God. We can all have a relationship with God, not because of anything we have done, but completely because of what Jesus did on the cross. Eternity is open to us. God's presence is open to us. Relationship and forgiveness are open to us because of the cross. See, the cross isn't the end of the story. In most stories, the hero dies and it's over, but this is not the end of the story. Not only is there more to be told on Sunday, but this is the beginning of our story. Jesus dies on the cross, and we can have forgiveness. We can have new life. We can have freedom from sin and death. The people at that time were expecting Jesus to conquer a physical enemy, the Romans. But Jesus came to conquer a spiritual enemy, Satan, the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy us, defeated by the cross. Jesus' actions takes the cross, which is supposed to be a symbol of power, symbol of subjugation and servitude, a reminder of who is actually in charge. And he takes it and he turns it into a symbol of hope. He turns it into the central part of the Christian message. It is our hope. It is the good news. Jesus died a horrible death so we don't have to. The cross invites us to see our lives and to see the world not from our limited perspective, but from God's perspective, an eternal perspective. The cross reminds us that God can take something that seems so dire, seems so final, so bad, and only God can turn it on its head and use it for good. God has taken the cross and he's turned it into our hope. He has turned it into the core of our message. And wherever you're at today, the cross still has power for you. The cross still has the ability to change your life, to take away the mistakes, to take away the guilt, to take away the sin, to take away everything that separates you from God and give you new life. Paul says that when Jesus was crucified, it wasn't just him that was crucified. Jesus actually nailed our old self to the cross with him. Our old ways died with him that day. And Jesus offers us new and abundant life. The cross has the power to change lives. The cross has the power to change everything for us. It is our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone who is hearing my voice. I pray that your story has stirred in us. God, I pray that we take a moment and just reflect on all that you did for us, Jesus, as you suffered, as you died such a horrible death, but it's so that we didn't have to. You opened the doors for us to experience abundant life, the life that you called us to. You use something like the cross and you turn it into a symbol of hope, a symbol of new life, a symbol of forgiveness. Jesus, I thank you for the sacrifice that you made for each and every one of us. Move in us, move our hearts, move our minds. We thank you and we praise you in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning, as we close, I invite you, if you're in the Carlisle or Redverse area, to come to the campus. And this evening at 7 o'clock, we're going to do a prayer drive, and we're going to declare the truth and the power and the victory of the cross over our communities. We're going to declare that God has big plans for our community, and we're going to declare healing and hope and restoration. We're going to pray for an end of this, and we're going to pray that God moves in the hearts of our community so that when we can gather again, we can do great things and we can serve in powerful ways in our communities.